Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, I want to build on what our brother was saying, which is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Mankind, humankind. It's not second. Timothy, where Paul says that he desires, he wills, that the men pray in every place. That's public prayer. And there it is men in contradistinction to the woman. Remember, years ago, I raised that scripture with someone who thought otherwise. He said, oh, yes, he says, that was just for Timothy, that was just for Ephesus, that only applied at Ephesus. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was at Ephesus, and that applied there. So I said to him, well, if that's the case, why does it say in every place? That's the order. Men, in contradistinction to women, it's the truth of headship, which is developed in Corinthians, and there it's a distinction is made. But when the Lord here says, I will that men pray, or rather where he says here in Luke chapter 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. No doubt some of these modern translations of the Bible will use a different expression and they'll be gender friendly and they'll use inclusive language. But the point I'm getting across is what our Lord Jesus was saying is capable of the widest possible application. There we have the truth in the general. Now we come to Matthew 6 and verse 6. And it says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Lord, teach us to pray. And there are important lessons about prayer in our Lord's personal instruction. And from what we've just heard, as to those occasions in Luke's gospel where we see the dependent man in an attitude of prayer and dependence before his God and Father, he practiced what he preached. He was competent to develop the truth because it was something which was true in his own experience. It was as he was praying that this disciple, one of his disciples, asked him a question. It's good to ask questions. It's good for brothers to ask questions in a Bible reading because we get the benefit. You might have a question and you might think, well, I don't want to stick out here in public and I don't want to embarrass myself and I don't want to disgrace myself. I tell you what, I'll go and I'll speak to David or Jeffrey or I'll speak to Greg in the interval. I'll get an answer to my question. All very well and good, but what about the rest of us? We need to learn also. This was one individual with an inquiring mind, and he said to the Lord, teach us to pray. That's one person. Think of the difference he made. Think of the benefit we've had today. Think of the benefits to the myriad, shall we say, down through the history of the Christian church, benefited? Because this one individual came to the Lord Jesus and asked him something. But you know, he wasn't selfish. Sometimes we can be selfish. We want to take the thing for ourselves and run with it. He didn't come to the Lord and say, teach me to pray. No doubt he needed the lesson. No doubt he was expressing his own need when he asked that question. He didn't just say, teach me. Teach us. Teach us. That's the collective thought. We have to think about that too, brothers and sisters. And some of us are in small meetings. And some of us are in difficult circumstances. For some of us, it's a great privilege and a great joy to be together on occasions like this. But let's not just try and take the blessing for ourselves. Let's be like this disciple here, one of his disciples. And he said to the Lord, teach us. And he had the others in view. That's what Christianity is, someone said. Christ first. Others next. Self last. But we can learn very valuable lessons about prayer from the Lord Jesus personally. And here he says, not that all men, everyone, the believing company, no doubt, he says, thou. Now here we descend into the realm of the archaic language of a 400-year Bible, which may be somewhat difficult to some visitors in our midst here who do not have English as their first language. It's the higher form of the language. It's a respectful form of the language. It's still used in legal circles. It's used in our hymn book. And it's used by many, certainly, of the older generation in their address to God, because they feel that there's a certain reverence and appropriateness about such language. But it's also singular. That's the point I want to make here. It's also singular. And there's another instance in Luke's Gospel, and I think I've referred to it previously, and we might just look at it again. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, has demanded to have you to sift you as wheat. Now, the you there is plural. What the Lord is saying is that Satan desired to have the disciples. Then in verse 32, it says, but I have prayed for thee. I wonder if that another instance of the verb to pray, which then would make it destroy somewhat the symmetry. But the point here is, I've prayed for thee. Thee. Singular. It was Peter's personal need and Peter that was individually in view. So it's helpful sometimes to have a Bible which distinguishes between the thee and the you when it comes to the singular or the plural. And so here in Matthew chapter 6, it says, when thou prayest. That's not everyone and anyone. That's you. That's me. The Lord is saying something here. He is saying that personal prayer is very important. Personal communion with God is of the greatest possible importance. So he brings it down to the individual. We've had the general picture. We've had the overall picture, and now this is the other side of the truth. This is something you have to do. Now, it doesn't say if you pray. That's not what it says. It's not an if here. It's not viewing the thing as something that is optional. Not suggesting that there's a certain crisis comes into your life or some insurmountable difficulty or something happens in the family and then you need to run to God about it. Often in practice that's the case. Even with ungodly people, when death stares them in the face, when calamity overtakes them, At that moment, they cry to God, and then when the difficulty is overpassed, it's a question if it was genuine or not, and if that trust or that calling on God continues. But I'm not speaking about worldlings tonight. I'm speaking about the believing company. I'm speaking about you and me. I'm speaking about us as believers, as individual believers. The Lord is not supposing that we do this sometimes. It's not. If you pray, that's not what he says. He says, when? When? And we ought always to pray. Pray without ceasing. There are other scriptures that bear out the centrality of prayer in the believer's life, but the Lord is here saying this is something you and I, as disciples and as believers, should be doing. When you pray, then it says you enter into your closet. Into your chamber. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Closet. It's suggesting a private place where you have dealings with God. You'll notice that verse 6 starts with but, because it's in contrast with verse 5, where he's talking about hypocrites, and he says, you're not to be as the hypocrites. And they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. For I say unto you, verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, they have their reward. That was their reward. They got their reward in the praise of men. Didn't go beyond that. There wasn't any further reward. It was, verily they have their reward. That was all that was to it. What use is it to have the praise of men? Or even the praise of our brethren? It's the commendation of the Lord we need. It's his verdict upon us. And you might say, well, yes, we understand In Judaism, there were these Pharisees, you know, and they had their broad phylacteries and their robes, and they walked about, and they made a great show. And our brother here was talking about one who is termed a holy father in that church, which claims to be both Catholic and Roman at the same time, and apostolic. And you know, you think, and I've seen it myself, Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, a Roman Catholic country. You can see people, I've seen it in the suburbs of Dublin, people prating about with their prayer books or whatever it is, or even their prayer beads, and making a great show before men. And we might say, oh, very well, leave that with the Pharisees and leave that with the priests of Rome. But brothers, sisters, is there not a danger for us that we can put on a good show? That we have a certain public image to keep up, and we do keep it up before our brethren, and we do the right things, and we say the right things, and we slot in to the right place, and everybody says, oh, so-and-so, he's a wonderful brother, such-and-such a sister, very devoted, godly sister, and so on. It may very well be true. Thank God if it is true. But, you know, it says here, God sees in secret. It says, the Father, which sees in secret. God sees the reality, beloved. And sometimes it's easy to put on a performance. We can all be very good actors sometimes. But that's not of any value whatsoever in God's sight. And don't just think that this was a danger for Pharisees of a bygone generation. Don't think that it hasn't any voice for us today. There's that same danger with ourselves. We may wish to be seen to be doing. And the Lord says, that's of no value in heaven. You'll get your reward down here. Someone will give you a pat on the back. But in the sight of God, that's as far as it goes. That's all there is to it. He says, but rather. And he's talking here about what some of the old preachers used to refer to as soul history with God. Or your private history with God. Or your private walk. And he's saying, right. Thou, individual, find somewhere private, enter into thy closet, chamber. It could have been, I think in the Greek word it may sometimes have referred to a cupboard, or the other use of it was private room. Private place, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a room as such, because we know of our Lord Jesus Christ, every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That was his communion with God. When he sent the crowds away and put the disciples into the boat in Matthew 14. It says he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And we know how he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the point here is, find somewhere where you can be alone with God. Find somewhere where you can shut out distractions. Switch the mobile phone off. Unhook the telephone. Whatever it may be, spend some quality time with God. Shut the door. Close out distractions. And it says, pray. Pray to thy Father. We talked somewhat about knowing God as Father this afternoon. And what a precious thought that is. Sense of relationship, of intimacy, of communion. And what a wonderful thing in Christianity that God has revealed to us as a Father. There are occasions in which the term Father is used, occasionally in the Old Testament, but it's in regard to the nation as a whole. It's somewhat more general. But the Father, even as revealed by Christ on his earthly ministry, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. That which is true, as we've been looking at in John 17, now that the Lord Jesus has been glorified and is in the Father's presence, and the way in which this truth is worked out. But what a blessed thing to know God as Father. I was once in a meeting, and I was astonished. I'll not say where it was. A brother got up, and he started to pray, and he prayed, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wondered where I was. But you know, that was the Most High God. There were those characteristic ways in which God was revealed, even as Jehovah, as the Lord in the Old Testament. But now we know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Father in heaven. We have one that we are in the closest intimacy with in relationship, in sonship, as children. And we can go to him in private and in secret about any matter. Because he is in secret, he can't see God. And I don't think we couldn't demonstrate logically, we couldn't prove to anyone the existence of God. We could talk about the creation, his eternal power and Godhead. We could talk about his providence. We could talk about the resurrection of Christ. There are many things we could talk about in a rational way, but God is a spirit. We can't demonstrate God to anyone today. This is the dispensation which is in faith. It's the faith system. God is in secret. He's not seen. He's not apprehended by our physical senses. He's omniscient. And he's omnipotent and he's omnipresent. And he's invisible. Father's in secret. And, beloved, he's infinitely beyond us in greatness and in glory and in majesty and in holiness. Holy Father, we had a touch of that also. And yet we've access. We can go, call this mighty God, this infinite being, is our Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and we can make it personal. We can make it practical and we can make it real in our lives. We can have an audience with heaven, with the Father. We can pray to our Father, thy Father, who's in secret. And then it says, Father who sees in secret will render it to thee. Or even perhaps, as it may be read, he'll reward thee openly. Even if it's not open, even if it's not in a way that can be seen, God will reward those who seek his face. God will render unto those who draw near to him. That's what Hebrews says. He that comes unto God must believe that he is. He's the diligent rewarder. He's the rewarder of those who seek him. It's a good thing. To seek the Lord, it's a good thing to be aware that we can know him as Father and that there are rewards promised. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him or of those who seek him out. Here he's saying private prayer is not without its reward. So, beloved, this is the challenge, and I challenge my own heart. This underpins public prayer, corporate prayer, family prayer, assembly prayer. This is the basic here. Our soul's communion with God. I'm sure some here have heard the name Samuel Rutherford, Puritan times in Scotland. I think it was Dumfriesshire. And the sands of time are sinking. That poem, some of the verses are in him by Anne Cousins, was about him. If one soul from Anwath, he said, if one soul from that place where he lived and where he labored for the Lord, if one soul was in heaven with him, he says, my heaven would be two heavens. His letters, sweet poetry, reminiscent of Bellett's writings. Well, anyway, in those days when someone came on a journey, you generally provided hospitality to them, and you would have taken them in and looked after them. And this fine day, someone came riding past, and they brought him into the house. And before or after the meal, they were having a discussion of the scriptures. And Rutherford, he asked this man, "How many commandments are there?" He was a gentleman. He cried, "Oh," he said, "there are 11. And Rutherford, he didn't say anything. He thought, someone like him, his position, his station in life and society, he thinks there's 11 commandments, you know. Must be a very ignorant man. Next morning, Samuel Rutherford was up and out. And this passerby, he was at the bottom of his orchard, praying, private prayer, lifted up his heart to God. And Samuel Rutherford realized he had got a man of God in his midst. So after the meal or during the meal, he asked him, would he give a word? So he took up that scripture, "A new commandment give I unto you, let ye love one another." It was none other than Archbishop Usher of Dublin, the one who wrote the Annals of the World, and the one who gives our Bible chronology that traces the creation of the world back to 4004 before Christ, before the Common Era, before Christ. And a man of tremendous intellect, but a man of tremendous godliness also. And he was the Archbishop of Dublin at the time, and a reformer and a Puritan. If the Church of England, if the Anglican establishment had more men, had more archbishops like that today, it would be a different establishment. But if we had brethren in our midst like that today, our meetings would be different. How is it, talk to my own heart, how is it in regard to our own walk with God, in regard to our personal prayer life? The Lord supposes that we do it. He says, when thou prayest, it's supposed. It's rewarded. The Father who seeth in secret shall reward. And then there are instructions as to how to find a solitary place, close out distractions, and pour out our heart to God. Peter went on the rooftop when he was with Simon the Tanner in Acts. Chapter 10. I remember, I believe it was Mr. Hull told the story about, must have been one that the missionaries had told in Africa, where they lived in simple circumstances and in maybe just one room in their hut in the jungle. And these dear African believers, and there are so many of them still today in the Democratic Republic of Congo. They had to find somewhere. And they went out into the jungle and they had to cut a path through the forest, cut off the undergrowth to find somewhere quiet where they, speaking figuratively now, could close the door. And it was within the realm of observation, as was noted and reported by a missionary. You could see these paths leading from the door. And then sometimes some of them would start to get a little bit overgrown. And the weeds and the creepers and the vegetation were growing across the path, you see. And then you see that was a telltale sign. That was a telltale sign that they weren't using that path so much, and that they were slacking, and that their personal prayer and that their individual communion wasn't just as good as it should have been. Well now, beloved, how is it with your path or my path? You can't see mine. I'm not in the jungle. I can't see yours. But the Father seeth